Shall we turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44? Isaiah chapter 44. In this chapter, we have three paragraphs. From verse 1 through 8, God's covenant faithfulness, that's what we saw last week. From verse 9 through 20, the Lord describes the folly of worshipping idols. And then from verse 21 to the end, the redemption of his people from their sins, particularly from the sin of idols. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 9. Those who make a graven image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or cast a graven image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. He's speaking about his own people here in verse 9. Those who make a graven image, all of them are useless. It's a contrast with what he has said. He says in verse 9, and their precious things shall not profit, they are their own witnesses. That is a contrast with what God has said of his redeemed people, those that have trusted him in the nation of Israel. In verse 8, you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there's no other rock, I know not one. But those of you, he says in verse 9, who make a graven image, you are your own witnesses to your own shame for making idols. The word for useless here is tohu, emptiness, vanity. And the Lord says also in verse 9, and their precious things shall not profit. He's talking about the attractive things associated with idolatry. Why is it that people go for an idolatrous religion? It's the gorgeous ritual. It's the imagery. It's all the pomp and show. These are the things that attract the outward man. And this is, the Lord says, their precious things shall not profit. There's much show of richness and rich garments and processions and pictures and all that kind of thing. You know all about that. They have no life, they have no power. The Lord describes them in the prophet Jeremiah as broken cisterns that can hold no water. And the Lord says, you are your own witnesses against yourselves. You are blind and ignorant. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed, ashamed of their unprofitable dainties. Verse 11 again says, surely all his companions would be ashamed. Who, says God in verse 10, would form a god or cast a graven image that profits him nothing? The creature has turned creator. Instead of admitting that God has made him, he makes his gods. You see, the whole thing is upside down. And that word, that question, who would form a god, means who would be so foolish as to do so? That's the sense of that question here. It's profitable for nothing, and therefore they are ashamed. I read in an evangelical magazine not long ago about how many evangelicals are turning to churches with all kinds of idols and liturgy, pomp and show, pictures, statues, burning incense. Why is it that evangelical Christians are doing this? It's because they are not satisfied with the simplicity that is in Messiah. They want something outward. This is the history of the Christian church. The less spiritual the early church became after the age of the apostles, the more she turned to ritual and outward observance. And that's the one thing we must always be resisting in our life. Keep it simple. The faith of God is simple, it is clear, it is plain, it has its own beauty. We don't need a borrowed beauty. Unfortunately, in this article, they glossed over the glaring inconsistency of such liturgical religions which make idols contrary to the second commandment in the Ten Commandments. The Lord says about such people, verse 11, surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men, they are frail mortals. So all the associates will also inherit shame. They will be ashamed together. He says at the end of verse 11, they shall be ashamed together. That is to say, they won't benefit anything from it. Inferiors cannot produce superiors. A creature cannot produce a creator. In verse 12 and 13, the Lord describes the blacksmith in verse 12, the carpenter in verse 13. In verse 12, the blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. There's the blacksmith making a metal god. Then we have the carpenter in verse 13 making a wooden idol. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. The woodworker, the metal worker, these are the two being described with their tools of their trade. But all they can do is to make a god like themselves. God, the true God, is transcendent. He is outside us. He is altogether above and beyond us. But here is man trying to reduce God to his level of understanding and to his own level. In religion too, this can happen, where man reduces God's standards in his word to standards which they feel they can keep. This was the sin of the Pharisees and of the scribes. The Lord Yeshua said, they say, and what they say is only limited to the outward observance. But I say unto you, let me explain to you the true spirit of the law of God, which aims at the heart and not merely at the outward observance. Describing the idol worshipper, he says in verse 14, he hews down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Different kinds of trees, but all to one common use. Verse 15, then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. Multi-purpose wood. It's used for fire, to warm himself up. It's used for baking, and it's used to make idols for worship. This is the ridiculous behavior of idol worshippers. The Lord says in verse 16 and 17, he burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it. and says, deliver me, for you are my God. These days are not past. People still do this. What are they doing? To put it crassly, they are worshipping their firewood. That's what they're doing. The Lord says, why do they do this? It is because their heart has deceived them. It is entirely their fault. Verse 18 and 19. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding, to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? That's what they should think. If anybody thinks straightly, that's the conclusion they would come to on the basis of sheer logic, if nothing else. But the Lord says in verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Well, there is the source of the problem, a deceived heart. In the book of Ephesians, we have a warning. I think it's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The cause of it all is a deceived heart. And the Lord, when he says in verse 18, he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. The sense is, they have decided this is what they want to believe, therefore I will lead them to their mistaken belief. It is God confirming the process that man begins. Man doesn't like to retain God and his knowledge, says the word of God, therefore God gives them over to a reprobate mind. The heart is the cause of the problem. Now in verses 21 through 28, the Lord exhorted his people to remember these things, because he had better plans for them. One would think that at this point God would give them over, but the amazing thing is that God now speaks to his people and he says, I have plans for you. I have mercy reserved for you. In verse 21, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. He's referring to the above facts, and he's saying, remember, recall it to mind, all that I have been saying about the folly of idols. Again and again in the scripture we are bidden to remember. Our spiritual problems often come about because we have forgotten. In the 77th Psalm, Asaph, the writer, was in deep trouble. He was in a death grapple with despair. What was his problem? This is how he describes his distress, his acute anguish. Anguish of mind, anguish of heart. Psalm 77, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed, Selah. He had come to the point where he couldn't even pray. He was so overcome with doubts and fears and misgivings. My soul refused to be comforted. When I thought about God, I was troubled. I didn't feel I could pray to him. His problem was he hadn't remembered. That was the root cause of his problem, and this was the beginning of his cure. He says in verse 4, "You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." Then in verse 6, "I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search." He asks himself then in the following verses, 7 through 9, "Is it possible that these things are true?" And he says, "No, it's not possible. What is it that's not possible?" Verse 7, "It's impossible that the Lord will cast off forever, that he will be favorable no more, that his mercy has ceased forever, that his promise has failed forevermore." He says, "Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" He asks these questions. He says, "It's impossible. It cannot be. I said, this is my anguish, or this is my infirmity. This is my weakness. Here is the cause of my problem. I did not remember that God does not change. That when he takes us, he promises, him that comes to me, I will never cast out. Furthermore, when God promises his favor, he will never renounce it. His mercy will never cease," etc. And now the Lord is saying to his people here, "Remember, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant." Their cure lay in remembering who their God was and what their relationship to him was. "You are my servant," says God to him, to them. "I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." Just at the point when they richly deserved to be forgotten, God says, "I will not forget you." What heart-melting language this is. He goes on to say in verse 22, "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Here is God's redemption for a disobedient people. What tremendous language. He says, "I am your true and your only master. Just as I formed Adam out of the clay, so I have formed you. I am true to my creation. I will not forget you." In Isaiah 49 and in verse 15, the Lord says, hear the same thing in even more tender words. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." The God who never forgets those who put their trust in him, however grievously they may fall. He speaks like that to them. In verse 22, when he says, "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions," he means I've wiped them all away. As a cloud, he uses that picture because just as the wind sweeps the clouds from the sky and the sun shines again, so the Lord sweeps away our transgressions, like a cloud your sins, like a thick cloud your transgressions, all their iniquities. And he says, "Return to me." A call to repentance. And it's possible now for them to repent. it's possible for them to be forgiven because the Lord has said, you are my servant, I have redeemed you. A call to repentance, but the Lord says, the basis of that repentance is my redemption. I have forestalled you. I have, as it were, preceded you with my redemption. To redeem means to pay the full price for their deliverance from their sins. Redeemed, I have ransomed you. The ransom of Israel from all their sins brings a blessing to heaven and to earth. That's why he goes on to say in verse 23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Now let's pause there. You see, the word for Lord is capital letters. It means Adonai, Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. When God entered into covenant with his people Israel as they came out of Egypt, he knew very well, as he entered into covenant with them, the worst that they would do. He knew in advance, but he made a covenant with them all the same. And when God makes covenant with a sinner, that covenant can never be broken. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. This is not man. This is not the idol. It is the covenant-keeping God of Israel who has done a most marvelous thing, such a marvelous thing that the heavens may well sing about it. There is joy, said the Lord Yeshua, in the presence of the angels of heaven over one sinner that repents and over 99 which need no repentance. How glad God is when we turn back from our sins and say, forgive me. So here are the angels singing in heaven because of God's great mercy. The language is taken up also in chapter 49 and verse 13. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. I mentioned the illustration of a group of rebels, mutineers, who commandeered a ship. Do you remember Mutiny on the Bounty? Remember that story? Well, there was more than one case like that, where people mutinied, seamen mutinied, took over the ship, let go the captain and the officers, and then later on, that captain and those officers managed to get back to their homeland and send out a military force. Here are these rebels, and they're faced with the two choices. One is an ultimatum. The ultimatum is surrender or we will fight you to the death. Are they likely to surrender? No, because they know what would await them back in their homeland is execution for treason. So they're bound to resist. The law comes to us and says, you have sinned, you deserve to die. What does it do to us? Does it make us comply? No, it makes us more rebellious. The law entered, says the scripture, that the offense might abound. Suppose, however, that the same military force came and said, lay down your arms. We have a word from the king on his honor that if you lay down your arms, he will have mercy on you. You may return home and not a word will be said to you about your mutiny and about all the evil things you have done. Do you think they would be disposed to accept? I think so. And here we have the same thing. The great judge of the heaven and earth says, come back to me, I forgive you. I will bestow rich mercy upon you. This is the thing that melts the heart of the sinner. It's not only say, if you do this thing, then this is certain to disaster is certain to fall upon you, and we read upon them, over them, all the curses of the covenant. I did that as a new believer, and I regret it. But thank God, the Lord overruled my foolishness, and he saved my brother in spite of it. I remember he was sitting in my lodging, and I was reading Deuteronomy 28 to him. Cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out, etc. I would never do that today. But the Lord overruled my foolishness, and my brother came under conviction of sin, and he repented 9 months later. But here is God's offer of mercy. The voice of mercy speaks loud and clear. He says, "Sing, O heavens," that's the angelic choir, "for the Lord has done it. It is all his doing." Right at the end of that 22nd psalm, which describes so accurately and so minutely the sufferings, the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of the Messiah, we read in the last two verses of Psalm 22, "A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this." It is God's doing that this righteous sufferer should die such a cruel death. What for? For his brethren, for his people. He says in verse 22 of Psalm 22, this righteous sufferer says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel." There is great joy, great celebration, because the Lord has done it. In verse 23, we're back in Isaiah 44, "Shout, you lower parts of the earth," that is, mankind. Even the most hidden parts of the earth are bidden. Every creature, we read in the book of Revelation, gave praise to God and sang praise to God because of his redemption. And then creation itself, verse 23, "Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it." And again, the refrain comes back, the happy refrain, "For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." How has he glorified himself in Israel? The pictures of a sinful people overtaken in their idolatry. The Lord has rebuked them, has shown them the foolishness of their way. But then he has poured upon them the riches of his mercy and of his redemption. And in this way, he has glorified himself in Israel. When someone undertakes a difficult task, maybe making something, and he's got good instruments, we congratulate him on his skill. It's much more skillful for someone to take inferior instruments and still produce the same quality of work. And what God has done is, he has taken Israel, a difficult people, and he has glorified himself. He has shown mercy not on people who responded easily, but people whom it was difficult to get to respond. And he has glorified himself in his glorious success. He has glorified himself through his mighty redemption. From verse 24, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer." Now the Lord is saying, this is how the process is going to begin. This is the starting point. "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. I am the alone creator. I am the alone redeemer." He's making sure that they understand this because they have tended to trust in their idols. But the Bible says that the idols did not, that the Word of God says, the idols that have not made the heavens and earth shall perish under the heavens and on the earth. So the Lord is the one who is the alone creator, stretches out the heavens all alone. Verse 25, he does something else, who frustrates the signs of the babblers. Their lying wonders are shown to be what they are. He says, and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. The folly of the false prophets would be exposed, and even turning the wisdom of wise men back on themselves. It's when those wise men misuse their God-given wisdom and he turns it back on themselves. It's a just retribution from God. Here's someone who's got a reputation. An example of this is Ahithophel, the counselor of David the king. It was written in the scriptures that when someone inquired of Ahithophel, it was as though one inquired at the mouth of God. He was such a wise man. And he gave excellent advice to David's rebellious son Absalom. Let's overtake him while he's tired. Let's overtake David by night, and we will kill him and have done with him once and for all. That was wise counsel. But David had prayed, O Lord, turn the wisdom of Ahithophel into foolishness. And how did God do that? It was through David's friend Hushai, the Archite, who said, well, it's not really the best thing to do right now, because you know they're very sore and angry, and they're like a bear that has been robbed of her whelps. And if you try and attack them, they will counterattack, and if any of us flee, everybody will get panic-stricken. So let's do something else. Let's get everybody together and come down on him with a huge army and wipe him out that way. That was Hushai's advice. And Absalom fell for it. The result was Ahithophel's wisdom was turned in upon himself. When he realized the outcome of it, he went home and hanged himself. He was a Judas. He was the counterpart of Judas. He was to David what Judas was to Messiah. And they both ended up the same way. God says, I am able to turn wise men backward and make their knowledge foolishness. What a comfort! Especially in these days when we have lots of clever people proposing clever policies, and yet they are sinful policies, and they are misusing the wisdom that they have to do ungodly things or to advocate ungodly things. The Lord is still in control. He's able to turn the tables on them, and that's what we may pray for. He says in verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. The word of his servant, the counsel of his messengers, refers to his true servant, who in chapter 42 is spoken of. It's said of him there, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. The servant, the Messiah. And performs the counsel of his messengers. Those would be the prophets. The Lord said, I will hasten my word to perform it. That's how he spoke to Jeremiah, the prophet. And not only that, but he says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. I will bring you back from captivity. The people who read this had not yet even gone into captivity. When Isaiah preached and prophesied, it was yet 100 years away. He said, what are you talking about? We are still in this city. What do you mean Jerusalem will be inhabited? It is inhabited. Oh, says Isaiah, but the time is coming when, because of your sins, it will not be. But that is not the end of the story. The best is yet to be. There will be a restoration, a promise of restoration. God, through his servants, the prophets, spoke of not only of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, but also of their restoration and of their rebuilding. To the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. How wonderful God's promises are. You and I are in a similar situation sometimes. Everything's going fine. The Lord says, I'm going to bless you. Thank you, Lord, but I'm already blessed. Yes, but you're going to go through a time of trial. However, I want you to know, I will bring you through, and I will bless you. And so we find that many of the promises we read in Scripture may not apply to us today, but as the Bible says in chapter 42, hearken and hear for the time to come. When you feel that this is a promise that you don't see how it's going to be fulfilled right now, but you feel God has spoken to you, tuck it away in your memory, because one day you will need it and it will come to your help. He says, verse 27, to the deep, be dry and I will dry up your rivers. Speaking about the obstacles to their deliverance. This deliverance would be a second kind of exodus when they would come out of Babylon. Already the Lord is hinting that they were going to Babylon for their sins. But in advance he reassures them that his covenant with them has not been forfeited or broken, that certainly he will have mercy on them at last. He then named his instrument. This is our last verse. Verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. See, it is God's decree. But God says, my decrees are executed through men, through people, through events, through circumstances. They don't happen in a vacuum. And so, this man whom you hear about, called Cyrus, who is yet not born. He was not to be born for another 150 to 200 years. The Lord says, he will do exactly what I have determined to be done. I have said to Jerusalem, you shall be built, so he will say it. I have said to the temple, your foundation shall be laid, so he will echo that same decree. He won't know that I have said it before, but he will do it. See how God tells us in advance, warns us, comforts us, and helps us to sustain ourselves in the time of difficulty and of trial. He tells us, it's all right, I'll bring you through. One wise Christian man speaking to a young believer said, put the word of God first in your life. Saturate yourself with the word of God and he will bring you through everything. So that is where we leave it for today. God willing, next week we'll look at how God speaks to Cyrus and addresses him as though he was a living person, although he had not yet been born. The date of this prophecy, to put it into context, is around 700 or 720 BC. Cyrus arose around 535. So that's about 165 years difference. The Lord's word is surely very accurate. Well, may the Lord bless his word. We'll just have a word of prayer, and then maybe you have questions or comments.